Sermon text for today comes from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or about those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit in the next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for this word. Challenging as it is, timely as it is, help us, Lord, to ponder deeply your ways and your thoughts that we might align ourselves with your purposes in this world. We give you thanks for this opportunity to reflect together on your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do bad things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why are there tragedies in this world? Why is there loss of life? Why do some people die before their time? Why are there acts of violence, either accidental, unintentional, I should say, or intentional? It's a question, a series of questions, that have plagued humanity for centuries. And I don't want to get your hopes up today. I'm not going to answer it definitively. I don't know that there is a good answer to why these things happen. I was a math teacher at Taylor University 10 years ago, our alma mater. And 10 years ago, there was a highway accident where a semi-trailer crashed headfirst into a van full of students and faculty staff members from Taylor. 4 students and 1 staff member died instantaneously in a freak highway accident. Just 1 year ago, in Charleston, South Carolina, during a church meeting, 9 people were shot to death. Just a year ago. Earlier this month, one of our 9 Supreme Court justices, Antonin Scalia, passed away suddenly. I'm sure that's probably not news to you. If you've seen any news at all in the past month, you have heard about that. And even in this past week, Sam Merrill from TV5, right? The news anchor, TV5, died suddenly. Just like that. Why do these things happen? It's a fair question. And for some of us, these questions may be much more personal than others right now. And I want to be very sensitive and gentle because in all of our experiences, some of us are facing these kinds of questions very intentionally, very meaningfully right now. There may be something in your life that makes you question these things very personally. So we need to approach the Word of God with gentleness and grace and with a listening ear to see what Jesus has to say, because questions like these were posed to Jesus in this passage from Luke 13. But what's amazing about Jesus' response to these situations is that he's not really interested in answering that question of why these things happened. He just recognizes that they do. But he moves in a different direction. He thinks about things in a different sort of way. As Jesus, the light of the world, enters into this world and brings light for all of us to see, as he pours himself out for all the world to see and to know about the kingdom of God, he does so in a way that empties his own self of the light of life that he has, that he owns, that is his. He is the light of the world. He comes to pour himself out for all humanity. And he knows at this point in his life, where we are in Luke 13, that soon his light will be extinguished because he is going to Jerusalem. He is going to the place where he will die. And he's in a different kind of mood than a lot of the people around him. He's thinking about different kinds of things. He's sort of in a different emotional space. And we have to take these words from Luke 13 in context as to what Jesus is talking about and feeling and thinking in the verses just before this chapter begins. At the end of chapter 12, Jesus is talking a lot about God's judgment. He's talking about how he has come to bring division within families. You think I've come to bring peace, but no, I've come to split families apart. Fathers and sons will be set against each other. Mother-in-laws and daughters-in-law will be set against each other. I've not come to bring peace, Jesus says. He says, pay attention to the signs of the times. You know how to predict when there's going to be a snowstorm coming, don't you? Why don't you pay attention to the signs of the times? I have come, Jesus says, to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And yet I have a baptism to undergo, he says. And it consumes him, this baptism, his death, that must take place. He's in that kind of space when these questions are brought to him. Jesus is under a lot of stress. He's on his way to the cross. He's on his way to kenosis, pouring himself out for the sake of humanity. Why are some homes empty, Jesus? People come to Jesus and ask him about an event that we have no other historical recollection about. There's nothing in history that explains what they're talking about here. This story appears here in the Bible and nowhere else, and not in any extra biblical materials either. What about those Galileans whose blood Pilate has mixed with their sacrifices? Boy, that's weird language. We don't talk like that. Galileans, first of all, are people from Galilee, which is Jesus' home region. That's his homeland. Midland County, we could call it. What about those people from Galilee whose blood Pilate has mixed with their sacrifices? Pilate is the Roman governor. He's the official in charge of the whole region, the state of Michigan, we could compare it to. And Pilate is in charge of this, and he's known, through other resources, as being a very kind of harsh man, and he's known for being brutal and for putting down rebellions when they arise and all these things. He has some blood on his hands. And so apparently, in this question, we hear that there's a story of some Galileans, some worshiping faithful Jews from Jesus' home region, who were worshiping God by offering animal sacrifices, as they did in that time, pouring out the blood of those animals, and Pilate had them cut down in that very act, killed in the act of worship, their blood mixed with the blood of the animals. Why did that happen, Jesus? It's not asked by the people, but they bring this to his attention, and it's implied. What do you make of this, Jesus. What sense can we make of a nonsensical event? Jesus brings up another event. The tower in Siloam, another event we don't know anything about other than this story. A tower that a man-made structure fell and collapsed and killed 18 people. We know stories like that even from today's world. Why do these things happen, Jesus? It's a natural question for us to ask, and it's good for us to ask. It's okay for us to ask. It's okay for us to grieve those who died tragically. It's okay for us to question God's righteousness. God can take it. It's appropriate for us to ask all of these kinds of questions, but Jesus comes at the situation from a very different perspective. He responds by trying to show us, who are still living, something about how we should then live. First, Jesus handles a very common idea, again, something that shows up even in today's world. Maybe these people died because they deserved it. Maybe they were sinful in some way, and this was God's punishment on them. Maybe it's divine retribution. And to that idea, Jesus says, "Of course not." There's a Wikipedia article, you can look this up sometime if you're interested. It's entitled, "Natural Disasters as Divine Retribution." And it's a catalog of what people have said in recent years, especially in recent years, that natural disasters, natural events, have been God's way of punishing people for being evil. Wikipedia, of course, is the online postmodern encyclopedia. You can learn all sorts of amazing things about. And in this article, there are several events described that people have said this is God punishing people for being evil. Hurricane Katrina hitting New Orleans in 2005. Why did that happen? Well, some people said obviously because of the sinfulness, the sexual immorality of New Orleans. The tsunami that hit Indonesia soon after that, that we have forgotten about, that killed 100,000 people. What did they do to deserve it? Well, maybe it was their sinfulness. There were floods in the United Kingdom in 2007 that some said were divine retribution on the sinfulness of Great Britain. The earthquake that hit Haiti in 2010 that leveled the place and caused millions of people to live in tent cities where they still live today. God's retribution on their wickedness, some said. The earthquake and tsunami that hit Japan in 2011. Remember with the nuclear reactors and all the stuff that happened with that? Some said it was God's judgment on those people. But even on ourselves, hurricanes like Katrina, but other more recent ones, Irene and Isaac and Sandy, some have said this is God reaching out and smiting his people and calling them to live faithful lives. Some even point to 9/11 and say, it's God's judgment. Watch out. To those kinds of ideas, to those kinds of explanations, Jesus says in Luke 13, of course not. That is absolutely not the way God works. To suggest that these natural disasters and other events are God's punishment on the victims is first to make a mockery of God's sense of justice, and second, to trivialize the loss of life that so many have felt. At this point in Jesus' journey, where he is going to the cross of all places, he is not interested in explaining why bad things happen to good people. After all, he's a pretty good person. He's the perfect person, and some really terrible things are about to happen to him. He's going to be betrayed, arrested, tortured, and executed. Jesus isn't about to explain why these things happen. Instead, he is very much interested in restoring a sense of God's justice among those who are still alive. Jesus wants to live for God's purposes. And Jesus wants to bear fruit for the kingdom of God while he is still alive. Jesus knows that all the people around him are mortal. We grieve our loved ones when they die, and we should. We mourn tragedies when they take place, and we should. It's what makes us human. Sometimes we tend to think that our time is rather far away. When we mourn those who pass away unexpectedly or even after a long illness or something, we are very sad, and that's right, and we should be, but we usually, especially for younger folks, and I include myself in that, we think our time is so far down the road, it doesn't make any sense to us that we are mortal. I think all of us are plagued with that thought from time to time. Jesus reminds us in this passage that we are all mortal. This is an important text for us to hear during this season of Lent, symbolized by the purple banner standing here with the crown of thorns on it, the crown that Jesus wore as a mockery that others put on him. "You're king of the Jews, wear this as you die." It reminds us of Jesus pouring himself out in this season, and it reminds us in this season that we are but a breath. Our lives are but a breath, and then we're gone. In the grand scheme of divine life, in the order of the universe, we are just a blip on the radar. Lent is a time for keeping ourselves in perspective and for learning to see the world through Jesus' eyes. So what does Jesus see in this story? What does Jesus see as the events in Luke 13 play themselves out? Jesus sees our grief. What about those Galileans who were killed by Pilate? Your people, Jesus, what about them? He sees our grief and he understands it. But Jesus also sees God's judgment. And now judgment is not a bad thing. Judgment is good. God is the one who gets to render a judgment on anything because God is good. God is not judgmental. But God offers judgment. Very different concepts. We don't need to be judgmental. God offers judgment, and it's right, because that's who God is. And Jesus sees in this sense of God's judgment that all of us will perish. He says it twice in this passage. All of us will perish unless we repent and bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Jesus sees our grief. Jesus sees God's judgment. Third, Jesus sees God's character. At the same time, God is not just full of judgment, but God is full of grace and patience. That's the meaning of the parable that Jesus tells. A fig tree planted bears no fruit. Cut it down, it's wasting soil. Jesus says, give it another year. This is God's character. Give it another year. Give it another season. Give it another chance. I'm going to dig around it and fertilize it. Maybe it'll bear fruit. Give it some more time. God is judgment, yes, but God is also grace and patience and waiting and working to bring about life in us. God is interested in our production of fruit. Jesus sees our grief. Jesus sees God's judgment. Jesus sees God's character. And fourth, Jesus sees the cross. What about these natural disasters? What about these events that have happened, Jesus? What about Jesus sees the cross? He knows that's where he is going. He sees his own death coming closer and closer to him. Now on this side of the horizon, getting ever closer. He knows his time is short, and he knows our time is short too. So Jesus calls us to repent and to bear fruit for the kingdom just as he is doing. Just as he is doing? Well, he doesn't need to repent. He doesn't have anything to repent of. Jesus is sinless. He has no reason to repent, to turn away from sin, to orient our lives towards God's purposes. But Jesus does show us how to do that. He shows us how to point our lives toward God's will and not our own desires. In just a little while, Jesus will say in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." Jesus shows us how to pour ourselves out, how to do kenosis, how to empty ourselves for the sake of the kingdom. And Jesus shows us how to bear fruit for the kingdom. What it looks like for a fig tree to suddenly produce figs. The very next story in Luke 13, immediately after these verses, Jesus finds himself on a Sabbath day when you should do no work. He finds a crippled woman who has been ill for 18 years and he heals her. He sets her free from the things that had oppressed her and gives her life and love and wholeness and freedom. Fruit of the kingdom of God. That's what it looks like, Jesus says. It's not to say that the tragedies we witness and sometimes experience are unimportant. Jesus isn't saying that. He's not saying that our grief is meaningless. He's not saying that our questions are useless. What he is saying is that God is still patient with those of us who are still living. So we should bear fruit. We can't go around healing crippled people. What can I do? What does bearing fruit for the kingdom look like? We have a pretty good picture of that from what Paul writes in the letter to the Galatians. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 are key verses for what it means to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Paul writes, "The fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of God's presence in your life is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Wouldn't it be something if we had, wouldn't it be something if we had somebody to vote for who actually emulated those characteristics? That's all I'm going to say about that. Whether I live 50 more years or 50 more seconds, I want my life to be characterized by those fruit. Our questions will never go away. We will always have more empty homes to ponder and to grieve and to mourn. It's just the nature of things. But what remains forever is the message of Jesus. What remains forever is his call for us to repent and to bear fruit. Jesus does not want to see us standing planted in his garden, bearing no fruit. Instead, he wants to make his home among us and within us. He wants to dig around us and fertilize us so that we might take in his nutrients and produce fruit for his kingdom. So, those of you going to Guatemala with me this week, allow Jesus to dig around you and fertilize you. It's great to go to Guatemala. I've been there once. It's kind of fun. There's not going to be any snow there. I took great consolation in that as I was shoveling this week. I'm not going to have to do this in 2 weeks. It'll be great. But it's not necessarily evidence of bearing fruit for the kingdom of God just by going to Guatemala. Anybody can go to Guatemala. You can buy a plane ticket, apparently for $563, and go anytime you want. Going to Guatemala is not evidence of bearing God's fruit, fruit for the kingdom of God. It's just an opportunity to do so in another place and in a very intentional sort of way. As we go, look for opportunities to bear fruit for the kingdom of God and see it as a rehearsal. This is something that Pastor Jerry says all the time. See it as a rehearsal for how we live here. Bearing fruit over there doesn't do a lick of good if we come back here and don't bear fruit anymore. The idea is to continue bearing fruit in our everyday lives. For all of us, including those who are staying here, I hope to pray for those of us going to Guatemala. For all of us, allow Jesus to dig around you and fertilize you, because bearing fruit is still the call for your life. We don't have trees that wear out and get cut down. We have trees that continue to flourish because God is continuing to work with us. How does that look? What does that look like? In just a moment, we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. Something we do about every other month. And as we share the Lord's Supper together, we're going to have this opportunity to take a piece of bread and a bit of juice as a reminder of Jesus' body and blood poured out. There's that kenosis thing again. Poured out for us so that we might have life. And as we take his life into our lives, we can take this Lord's Supper as a sign of God's grace and patience with us. We don't have to be perfect or even good to participate in this meal, because this is the Lord's table. And the only requirement is that you come with a humble heart and understand that Jesus is the meaning of this meal, that he is the center of what we desire to experience together, that he is the object of our lives. If Jesus is Lord of your life, if he is your leader, if he is the one that you're following, then this is a table for you to participate at. You don't have to be a member of this church or have been baptized the right way or anything like that. The Lord's Supper can be a sign of God's patience with us. Let me give you another year. Let me fertilize you a bit. And let's see if we can produce fruit together. We are forgiven by Jesus. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let us live for service in the kingdom of God all the remaining days of our lives. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we give you great praise and thanks this day for meeting with us and for walking with us through the valley of the shadow of death. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes set squarely on you in this season of Lent as we approach the cross. Help us to pour ourselves out for the sake of humanity and to bear fruit for the sake of the kingdom of God. We give you thanks for this opportunity to gather together as your people and pray that you would move among us even now as we approach your table. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.